So we're on the concept of hope, that confident expectation of good awaiting us in the future from the hand of God. And we were talking about how it's God's own attitude for the future. But why is hope, that confident expectation of good happening in the future, why is that a mindset of God? And that's because he has actually planned to do these wonderful things. He's planned to give us these wonderful blessings. And that he will keep unfolding his will and his purpose in our lives, not only in this life, but in the future and in eternity to come. And the reason that God's perspective on the future is so hopeful, as we would say, is because he has the power to cause these things to happen. That he, whatever he says will be, will be. And as a father looks down the annals of time, and beyond that, when time shall be no more, he sees nothing but good, nothing but blessings and wonderful things in the future. And God's attitude of hope does not consist of doubt, where he wonders whether these things will come about or whether they're going to be any good things in the future, but one of absolute confidence, because he personally has ordained that these things would happen, that the good and blessings of grace would happen in the future. And having that absolute power, he will do them. And he wants us to have that same mental attitude inside of us. He wants us to see the future through his eyes, to adopt his mental attitude, seeing it from his perspective. But to do this, we have to look toward the future with eyes of faith, believing that God still has much good in store for us, a life of blessing, not a life of cursing and suffering. Now, we may be experiencing suffering, and there may be suffering that and will be suffering that we experience in the future, but that's not what he has called us to. He uses those things to develop us. It's like when somebody's in sports, they have to run drills. They have to do a lot of physical exercise and activities, conditioning, as Rowan is so adverse to with her gymnastics. This is her least favorite thing of gymnastics is the conditioning, because it's not pleasant. It's painful.
Hard.
It's hard work. But it's only through discomfort, through pain and hard work, that we grow. A weightlifter, if all he did was lift weights comfortably, he would never, ever have any increase, any gains. He would never develop his body in the ways that he's wanting to. And same thing with sports or any other thing in life. If we're not stretching ourselves to our breaking point, like God does with the trials and tests that he puts us through, then we won't be growing. We won't be developing and getting better and stronger and having more faith. We must arouse the faith, stir it up within us, so that our faith believes those promises of God. He's given us his promises, and we know how rock solid those are, because he cannot lie. So if he's promised something, it is locked in, it is etched in stone, it's a promise that the omnipotent God has made. But we have to make the conscious choice to apply our faith to those promises, to believe them, and not cave to the devil. or to the negative viewpoint of the world system. And God's mental attitude of hope that he wants us to have is in addition to peace and joy and the power that accompanies it. And this is all designed to motivate us, to propel us forward. As one has confidence that good awaits them in the future. When we have that confidence, when we focus on God's word and apply faith to it, we'll get up and start moving ahead in life. Tomorrow's going to come either way. Regardless of how we feel about it, there's going to be a tomorrow. And when we're walking in faith, it's so much more dynamic and enjoyable, even in the midst of a trial, than lying in our beds of despair. And fear, of course, is the enemy. Or as any of you are familiar with the Dune series, fear is the mind killer. But actually, it's unbelief. Unbelief is the true enemy of faith. But fear proceeds out of that unbelief. We have suffering in our lives, and some have suffered so much hurt and so many trials and so much disappointment for so long that they become afraid of the future. They expect more of the same. Failing to see, or maybe even refusing to see, that God has taken us through those trials, those unpleasant times, those failures, those disappointments, and also failing to recognize the countless blessings that we've received from God all along the way. When we're looking at the things we don't have, the things that we've lost, the disappointments, the failures, when we're focused on that, we can't even see the blessings that God is giving us. The things that are there present in our lives right then. You miss the good because you're staring at the bad. And that's the problem when the believer is looking at the wrong thing. We believe that all we're going to see in life is suffering and testing in that mindset. We're not believing all the good that God is going to do for us. We're focusing on the negative part and not the positive. We need to see that God saved us to bless us. 1 Peter 3:9. It reads, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing." And this is it. "Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." This desire and promise of God to bless us is our hope for the future. Now, if God saved us to bless us, then that means the sum and substance of our existence here on earth, as well as in heaven, is to be one of blessing. That our future consists of good things happening to us. This is what the believer in Christ needs to understand and believe, especially if he or she is going through one trial or another. That it's not always going to be adversity, but that good does await. But what about the bad? The bad stuff that one is currently going through. First of all, we have to realize that it's not forever. This too shall pass. And two, we have to come to terms with the fact that it has a purpose. Like, God designed the things that we are experiencing. He has ordained the things that we are experiencing. He's directed it. Everything in our lives happens based on God's will. Either his direct causative will or his permissive will. But either way, nothing happens outside of his will. Satan can't even attack somebody without getting God's permission. That was made incredibly evident through the book of Job. He had to get God's permission to attack Job. And guess what? God gave him permission for a reason. Not because he wanted to see Job squirm, but because we needed the example of Job for our lives now. All of the Christians throughout all of the church age, all of the believers in the Old Testament that studied the book of Job, that was a benefit to them, a benefit to us. I'm sure if anybody had asked Job, he would have said, no, pick somebody else. But all things said, he was blessed through that entire experience when all the dust cleared. Now, if God saved us to bless us, we need to have that etched into our minds and our hearts. And we need to remember, according to this concept of God having a purpose in the trial, that he has promised in Romans 8:28, which, I mean, I hate to say that I have a favorite verse in the Bible, but for me, Romans 8:28 is kind of a summation of everything else in the Bible. God will and does cause all things in our lives, whether good or bad, to work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Like that everything you see throughout the Bible, that's what's going on. He's working all of those things out for our good. Now, that what happened with Job worked out for his good. But guess what? It worked out for every other believer after that, for our good. And the things that we go through, God is working those things out, not just for our own good, but for those around us who observe the things that we've gone through and the victories that we received afterwards and the blessings and the way that it has shaped us so that we can minister to other people. All of that is for the benefit of other believers. Now, maybe we have lost so many things in our life that's made up the quote-unquote reason for living. Lost family members and friends. Lost marriages. Lost businesses. The nation that we have here, it's not the nation it once was. Lost money, lost love, physical ability to do the things, the activities that we'd like to do. So much so that we feel that we've lost the very reason for living. Now, true, it's a blow to lose those things. And it's difficult to recover from the shock of it all. For one, there's the grief associated with losing something that we cherished. But there's also the added shock of disorientation. Now what do I do with my life? Well, what you have left is the plan of God. What you have left is God's power. We still have the Word of God and the grace of God and the blessings of God. We have God's goodness and God's love. We have His very presence.
and the compassion that he shows on us. And God himself with you every single day to comfort you, to lead you, and to guide you in his perfect plan for your life. And then bring each and every one of us into glory to be with him face to face. Now, God has ordained blessings for us through the rest of our lives, even to our last days on earth. And those things have been designed by him to be blessings. And not just blessings, but opportunities to serve and glorify him. If we go through these trials and apply these things, God is glorified through that. We are blessed through that. We have to see that by faith, and we have to believe that and keep moving ahead in faith so we can appropriate and enjoy his blessings. It's like standing on the pathway of life, like it's a street, and looking down the street and you see trees on either side. But there's no fruit on the trees. At least you can't see any fruit on the trees. So you don't want to go down that street. But way down at the end of the street, there's a massive tree with beautiful, luscious fruit on it. That one tree represents one's personal doctrinal maturity. And so as one walks down the street towards that maturity that lays at the other end of the street, lo and behold, along the way, there is fruit on some of these trees. There's some wonderful fruit on some of them. And we find all kinds of fruit along the way, which we never would have found if we didn't start moving down the street. Yes, Michael. He's down here. Yeah, he's bent over. Oh, gotcha. So we find the fruit that was waiting for us along the path, along the street, as we're moving towards that goal at the other end, which we never would have found, never would have enjoyed had we never started moving down the street. The fruit on that one tree was the motivation to move us forward in the plan of God for our lives. We could look at the tree as the tree of life that awaits us in the middle of the great street of the heavenly city in the New Jerusalem, which was mentioned in Revelation 22, in verse 2 and verse 14. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's number 2. And then number 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. And even if one does not mature in this life, Hebrews 12:23 assures us that we will be perfected in heaven. We're still moving towards the goal, towards the tree at the end of the road. And the pathway of our lives will end at that tree, the tree of life, in the Paradise Garden of God in heaven in the New Jerusalem. And it's waiting for all of God's redeemed so that we may eat that fruit. Now, this says to us, in effect, if one has lost everything, or feels like he has, or has lost what was once so important to him and gotten to the point of giving up on life, no longer feeling able to move ahead, they need to not look back at those things that they've lost, not look back at the failures or the good times that are gone, but we should look ahead. We need to not look down, but look down the road at that tree where heaven is waiting for us. And there we'll see the tree of life, the river of life, and the God who awaits us and gives us life, along with all the other redeemed of God. And as we see that by faith, we can get up off of our bed of despair and begin moving ahead once again in the plan of God for our lives, ahead towards that tree, towards heaven, and towards all of the things that are waiting for us along the way from God. And as we begin moving ahead, we'll once again be able to enjoy all of those things that God has for us along the way. We need forward momentum, and it is faith that gives us that forward momentum when we're able to see the objects of God's grace, blessings are waiting for us. Now we're on to faith towards the Father. One of the most critical doctrines for us as believers to understand and to have thoroughly impressed upon us, to have success and prosperity and victory in the angelic conflict, is the doctrine that the people of God must ask for the things that they want in life. Whatever it is that we want to do in life or see done for us in life. It's one thing to have the right desires, to know the right principles, to want the right things in life, and to see them instituted in our lives. But it's a whole nother thing to actually see them come true, to see them come to be. Even unbelievers recognize many right principles that they would like to see put into effect in their lives, in their communities. But wanting to see them and actually seeing them come to pass are two different things. A believer wants to be successful in life. He wants to be prospered, wants to have victory in the angelic conflict, wants to see his community and nation founded on biblical principles. But wanting them is not enough. Wanting them is a good thing. It's the right thing, but it just wanting those things, that's like wishing. Doesn't make anything happen. The issue is, how does one get these biblical desires and principles out of our minds and hearts and our wants and into the actual reality that we're experiencing in our lives? And the answer is, we've got to ask for them. We have to go to God, and we have to pray. Nothing happens on earth without God's direct or permissive will. Like I said before, even Satan had to ask God to be able to test Job. He asked the Father, our Father, and God, for his purpose, allowed that to happen. Asking the Father is an expression and manifestation of faith. The believer hears the teaching on doctrine, such as, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, which is Hebrews 4:16. The believer then believes that doctrine, accepts it to be true, and then he acts upon that faith. How does he act upon the faith? He goes to the Father and asks him for what he needs. Most believers do this from time to time, or, you know, at the bare minimum, when they receive salvation, but they don't really understand the importance of it, the ramifications and the necessity of asking the Father for every single thing. I know I struggled with faith in towards prayer for quite a number of years. My perspective on it was, why should I bother praying when God knows what I need anyways? If he thinks I should have it, he'll give it to me. So why bother asking for it? And to a certain degree, certain necessities will be taken care of because he's promised to provide for our needs. But is that all we want? Do we just want the bare minimum in our lives? Or would we like to see God do more? Would we like to see him do amazing things in our lives? The only way to see that is to actually ask for it. He has it waiting and ready and stored up, just waiting for us to ask. Now, something that kind of helped me wrap my head around the idea of prayer, and I don't know how accurate it is to the reality of the spiritual reality of prayer with God, but I don't know if probably many of you are familiar with the idea of Schrodinger's cat, the idea, the physics idea that this cat, this theoretical cat, is put in a box with a poison that may or may not be released, and you don't know if the cat has been poisoned to death until you open the box. So before you open the box, the cat is both alive and dead. This is the physics concept. And that concept helped me to understand prayer, because, you know, we pray about things like, you know, I hope I did well on this test. You know, God, please give me a good grade on this test I just took. Well, in reality, you've already filled out all the answers. In reality, the test is already in the hands of the teacher. In reality, they've already graded it. So praying after the fact, what does that really do? It's already happened, right? Whatever the result is the result. But God is outside of space and time. God is sovereign over all of that. So he could actually change reality to cause that result to be what we prayed. Despite the fact that it's already happened in the past from our perspective, God is above and beyond that. And he could change the outcome of that test. He can cause the check to be in the mail when you go to check the mail that you've been wanting and waiting for, and mail's already come and gone, and you're running to the mailbox hoping the check's in the mail. It's either there or it's not. You don't know until you open it. But before you open it, you pray, and God can change reality and make sure that that's there for you. This concept, God is so powerful, omnipotent, and able to rearrange and change reality at will. Because he is above and beyond it all. That concept helped me to realize that prayer does matter. We pray for the things that we want in life and believe that God will grant our prayers. Every spiritual blessing, every single provision is available for the Christian who asks God. If we do not have, it's because we do not ask. Or if we've asked according to our lust patterns, is another reason why we do not have. For if we ask God for things according to His will, He will give them to us, or He will cause them to exist here on earth. I think that we've failed to see that wanting them is not enough. We have to ask for them. We failed to recognize and believe the importance and significance of the countless Old Testament and New Testament passages that refer to the people of God on earth asking God for whatever it is that they want. Children, homes, marriages, happiness, prosperity, success, fulfillment, their nation under God and biblical principles, tactical victory over Satan and the angelic conflict, things concerning the economy or their communities, wisdom, healing of our souls, healing of our old wounds, healings of families. Many believers erroneously have sought to implement the right principles and ideas and desires the wrong way. They've used power or coercion, politics, force of might, force of will, and they've failed to see or have arrogantly refused to see the principles that one is to ask God for these things. And then let God, in His own time, in His own way, do them for us, bring them about. We see this principle fully established in the relationship that the Son had with the Father. Not only during His life here on earth in the flesh, but prior to His incarnation in eternity past. At some point prior to all of this, it has somehow eluded us how important and significant the statement was that the Father said to the Son, "I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" That's Psalm 2, 7 through 9. We see that this principle of asking the Father even applied to the Son. So if it applied to Christ, to Jesus, it tells us that this is a universal principle. It's an axiomatic law at work in the universe, and that it applies to us as well. It's like the laws of physics or the rules of mathematics. It's just how things are done. All things come to us from the Father, who gives them to us in grace as a present, but we must ask for them. And we'll go ahead and stop there this morning. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together around your word. We pray that you would use these teachings to motivate us, encourage us, and propel us down that road towards the tree at the end, and that we would appropriate all the blessings that you have for us in our lives. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.